Hebrews 6. Now, I say we got the Bible with them at King James 1611, inspired, authorized, preserved, Word of God in English for English speaking people until the second coming of Jesus Christ. You got anything else? You got a comic book. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. We say you ought to know all that stuff. That ought to be settled. You don't need to do that again. And this will we do. So here's something additional. If God permit, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which is which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. Let's pray. Father, give us grace this morning. Give us power and wisdom to preach. I pray the word of God might be powerful. It might be quick. It might be effectual. It might do that which it's sent forth to do. I pray you add your blessing to it. Stir hearts, change lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, in Hebrews 6, I want to call your attention there to the last couple of verses. I just read those verses to give you the context. And the idea is there that people got saved, and there's a tendency to get either overly zealous or to corrupt things and change things and add things. And he's admonishing them not to do that. And there are certain basic and fundamental things that everybody ought to know and everybody ought to believe. And you don't have to go back and rehash it and rehash it and rehash it and reaffirm it. You ought to get it settled and be done with it. Amen? so he's admonishing these folks to do that. Then down in verse 8 and 9, he said, but that which beareth thorns and briars rejected is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you. So verse 8 is talking about people. The briars and the thorns there are people who have corrupted the word of God and the doctrine. But he said, but we persuaded better things of you. He said, we know you're not going to do that. He said, in verse 9, and beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and that accompany salvation. Now, I want to call your attention to that one little phrase there. Things that accompany salvation. He didn't say that they ought to accompany salvation. He said there are some things that do. If you're saved, and I don't know whether you are or not, you and God, and you and God alone, know that. You tell us you're saved, we take your word for it. However, we are well aware that a lot of folks who say, Lord, Lord, shall not enter in. Amen? Not everybody that says they're saved is saved. Matter of fact, if you use the Bible as a litmus test, a lot of folks who say they're Christian, who say they're saved, are not. Not by Bible definition, by any stretch of the imagination. Now, it's not my job to decide who is and who isn't. That's between you and God. However, it is my job to help you make sure that you're saved. And so this message this morning is on introspection. I want you to look at yourself. Don't look at your neighbor and say, well, I'll tell you right now, when I name these 8 or 9 things, you say, well, it ain't his life. Well, old boy ain't doing that. I don't believe he's saved. Don't worry about whether he's saved or not. Worry about yourself. Check yourself out. Bible said over in 2 Corinthians, examine yourself, how that you be in the faith, except you be reprobate. So from time to time, introspection is not necessarily a bad thing. You can certainly live there too much. But at the same time, especially in our generation, you can live without ever stopping to think deep thoughts, personal thoughts. You can live without ever examining yourself. And you can be easily deceived. So this morning, I want to preach a message entitled, Have You Got Them? You say, have you got them what? Have you got them things that accompany salvation? I got about 9 things here that ought to be in your life if you're saved. Now, I don't know where they are or not, but you know, and God knows. And you ought to be able to tell whether you made an empty profession or whether the Holy Spirit took possession. Amen? You ought to be able to tell. You ought to be able to certify from the Word of God. You ought to have some reason. There ought to be some basis on which you rest the eternal destiny of your soul. It'd be a terrible thing to spend your whole life trusting some little profession you made that never changed your life and hang on to that and go ahead and live a loose life, an ungodly life, an unchristlike life, and wake up and spend eternity in hell and say, well, but I made a profession. I'm telling you here and now, your profession won't get you home to glory. You've got to be a possessor, not a professor. You need the Holy Spirit in you. The Bible said, Christ in you, the hope of glory. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Amen? And so you can say I'm a Christian. You can do all kind of things. The proof is in the pudding. You can tell a tree by its fruit. Amen? So I want to give you 9 things this morning that accompany salvation. You ought to write them down. And if they're not in your life, maybe what you got ain't real. Amen? Maybe if 3 or 4 of them aren't there, maybe you ought to check up. These things ought to accompany salvation. If you're saved, you ought to have them. Amen? Number one, if you're saved, one of the things that accompany salvation is the peace that comes with forgiveness. Amen? Buddy, I'm here to tell you that when you get saved and God takes your sin and washes it away and hangs out a sign on your heart that says, forgiven, washed in the blood of the Lamb, and there's no more controversy between you and Almighty God, there's a peace that comes in that passes all understanding. When you know that there is nothing between you and your Maker, when you know that your sins are under the blood, when you know that if you died today, you'd go and spend eternity in heaven, don't tell me there's not a sweet, settled peace down in your soul. He said, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives, so give I. Buddy, I'm telling you, when you get your sins blotted out, there's a peace down in your heart. Now listen, when there's an issue between you and an individual, it makes it difficult for you to be in their presence. It makes it difficult for you to enjoy their fellowship. Amen? Husband and wife get a little issue come up and they're fussing about it, it makes them hard for them to enjoy one another's company. Amen? When that happens at our house, I go in the bedroom and sulk. And she stands at the bedroom door and curses. But I'll tell you right now, there's an air of hostility in there. Amen? When you think somebody has wronged you or let you down or disappointed you or betrayed you, you don't want to be in their presence. And I'm here to tell you, they don't want to be in yours. They don't want to be around you. They're afraid you're going to bring it up. They think there's going to be an issue. And I'm here to tell you, when there's sin between you and God, you don't want to fellowship with God. You're afraid of God. God is a fearful being, and you're worried about being in His presence. But once you get forgiven, once you fall on your face and say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and God washes that sin away, and God blots out all your sin and all your transgression and makes peace between you and Him, that peace fills your heart. And one of the things that accompanies salvation is the peace that comes with forgiveness. Secondly, One of the things that accompanies salvation is no more conscience of sins. That is such a wonderful, wonderful thing. It is a blessing almost beyond words. Now listen, when I was lost, I sinned. And my sin was always eating at me. It made me uncomfortable with the concept or the idea or the presence of God. Amen. My sin had separated between me and my God. Now, when I lived in that sin, it bothered my conscience. Every time I'd start to get a little self-righteous, somebody inside would raise up and say, "Hey, hey, hey, thou that doest the same." It's amazing how the Holy Spirit can paraphrase the Bible, you know, and just snatch a little piece out of Romans here and there, you know, just mess you up. When you are guilty, when you've transgressed yourself, your conscience offends you about it. You say, well, somebody said, well, why don't you pray? You know, maybe you've got a problem, and you say, well, I've got this issue. And they say, well, why don't you just pray about it? You don't want to pray about it. Say, why? Because there's something between you and God, that's why. And you don't want to go to God, because if you go with this thing, you're afraid he's going to bring that up. And you don't want to hear about that. Amen. And so unsaved people, saved people too, by the way, but unsaved people have a real issue with the presence of God. And it's because they have a conscience about their sin. They run around all their life and say, boy, I wish I hadn't done that. I feel so bad about that. I wish I could die rather than do that again. And that thing eats at them, and it eats at them. And every time they turn around, it seems like it's popping up and getting in the way. And boy, when you get under conviction, the Holy Spirit really rides you on that sin thing. And boy, I'm doing what you feel like, the dirtiest, rottenest sinner that ever lived. Apostle Paul, who was a Pharisee of the Pharisee, said that when Christ saved him, he said, I was chiefest of sinners. He thought he was the worst sinner that ever lived. And every sinner that ever got saved or felt that way, when you're under conviction, you think nobody has been as bad as you have. They think there's no reason why God should let you into heaven. And you're right about all that. And it really smites your conscience. Then you get saved. And God washes your sin away. He forgives it. Removes it as far as the east is from the west. Cast it behind his back, never to be remembered anymore. Amen? You come to God and say, Lord, I want to confess my sins. You know, Christians do this all the time. Lord, I want to confess my sins. And the Lord thinking, what sin, stupid? I put it under the blood when you got saved. Now, no more conscience of sin does not mean no more memory of sin. I still remember everything I ever did. I remember every bad act, every bad deed, every bad thought. When I got saved, it did not wipe out my memory, but it did take away the bad conscience. They don't offend me anymore, and they don't worry me anymore, and they don't keep me from God's presence anymore, because I know God blotted them out. I know they're forgiven. So my conscience is not offended by my past deeds. They're gone. They're not there anymore. People say, well, didn't you ever do so-and-so? Yeah, I did. And so did you, but God blotted it out. You ever read over there in Corinthians, and it's where it says, and ye who did such things, you were murderers and adulterers and all this, that, and the other, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are justified. Well, what does that mean? It means you're not anymore. Amen? And so I don't have a bad conscience about my sin. It doesn't condemn me about past actions anymore. I can remember them. I could even regret them. But they don't damn me to hell anymore. They don't separate between me and Almighty God anymore. Things that accompany salvation. Thirdly, the witness of the Spirit. Now, if I was looking for a single litmus test, I'd probably this would be it. The witness of the Spirit. The Bible said, his Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. The Holy Ghost of God testifies to you that you are a child of God. And if you don't have that witness, you got a problem. Amen? I'm here to tell you the sweet Holy Spirit is supposed to be in there saying, you're saved. You're a child. You've been adopted. You've been quickened. You've been regenerated. You're a new creature created in Christ Jesus under good work. And buddy, I'm telling you, the Spirit of God bears witness with my spirit that I am not gonna be, not used to be, not wanna be, not maybe. It testifies I am a son of God. Amen. And buddy, I appreciate that witness. If it's not there, you've got a problem. Now listen to what it said. Is it his spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are. That doesn't mean that he bears witness with my spirit, but he doesn't bear witness with yours. If you're saved, God's Holy Spirit bears witness with every saved individual about their new birth. Every one of you. If you're saved by God's grace, God's Spirit testifies to that new birth. When the transaction took place and the Holy Spirit moved in and the Holy Spirit sealed you until the day of redemption, that Spirit bears witness between you and Almighty God that you belong to Him. I wouldn't want to be without that witness. You ever get around certain people and they'll tell you they're a Christian or they're saved or something. And they've just got an attitude about them, an air about them. You just never can quite get comfortable with them. You ever been around folks like that? I mean, they say they're saved, but there's just something missing about their testimony. There's something missing about the conviction they say it with. There's something missing about the way they look at things. And you just never are comfortable with them people as a Christian. Now, what's that fellow out in Texas? Jack Woods, Dr. Jack Woods used to say, he'd talk to somebody and say, I got a witness. Or he'd say, I ain't got a witness. Meaning, he understood he had a connection with them that they were a child of God or they weren't. Amen? And buddy, I'll tell you what, sometimes you talk to folks and I ain't got a witness. I mean, they dressed right, and they talk right, and all that, but there's just something missing in there. Amen? Well, I'm here to tell you, if you're saved, God the Holy Spirit is your witness. And He testifies to you, and He testifies to God that you belong to Him. And, buddy, if you ain't got that witness, you got a serious problem, and you need to find God someplace. Fourthly, things that accompany salvation. Reverence for God. Now, buddy, I'm here to tell you, when I was unsaved, nobody was more irreverent than I was. It used to be the delight of my life to terrorize and torment all them little Bible thumpers. I stand on the flight deck of an aircraft carrier over in Vietnam, take my Pall Mall Red out of my shirt pocket, and ask some little kid, I say, you know how I light my cigarettes when I ain't got any matches? He'd say, how? And I'd hold it up and I'd say, God's a think. You bring somebody to do that? And God didn't kill me. I mean, I used to know I had a book full of them things. Just blasphemous. Wicked. And I thought it was funny. The more irreverent it was, the more blasphemous it was, the better I liked it. Amen? Man, I used to know more anti-God jokes, and I had a whole book full on the apostles. And I just thought they were hilarious. Then I got saved. And I'm going to tell you something. I don't tell them jokes anymore. I don't talk like that anymore. Say, why? Because you talking about the one that laid down his life on Calvary's tree to save me from the devil's hell. You talking about the God that loved me and sent his only begotten son to die for me, for my sin, for my wickedness, for my rebellion. And I'm offended. I'm offended when somebody is irreverent about God. Now, I'm pretty irreverent about a lot of stuff. And even in church, you know, I'll say things like he made an ass out of himself and stuff. You know, some of that nonsense we put up with these days just mystifies me. I'm serious. I mean, it really does. But when it comes to the person of the Godhead, well, you better be really careful. You know why they call the Holy Spirit holy? Because he's holy. Amen? You know why you call God the righteous God? Because he's righteous. And buddy, when you get saved and you realize that it was your sin and your rebellion and your wickedness that put Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross, when you realize it was sin that plunged the world into a graveyard, I'm telling you, when you find that God that forgave you of that and restored you of that and put you into his family and made you a new creature, don't tell me you don't have reverence for God Almighty. I don't believe it. Number five. Things that accompany salvation. Pleasure in the house of God. I probably could have left that out, seeing a lot of people would have been a lot more comfortable with this message. Because truth is, a lot of folks I see in church these days ain't enjoying it. It's a duty. You give them any excuse under God's big blue sky, and they won't be there. They get an own ingrown toenail, they lay out. They got a headache, they lay out. Somebody in the family gets sick, they got to lay out with them. Well, both of y'all sick? Both of y'all hurt? No. Well, are they incompetent and incapable? They can't take care of themselves for an hour and a half? You got to stay home and babysit them? Hello? You know why people do that? Because they don't have pleasure in the house of God. They don't look forward all week to coming down here and singing and the preaching and the fellowshipping and all that. They would rather be watching a ball game or out going someplace or out eating someplace. Their pleasure, they take their pleasure in the things of this world, and they have no pleasure in the house of God. They will take any excuse not to be here. I'm telling you, when folks get saved, they like being in God's house because they want to be around God's people and they want to hear God's music and they want to hear God's preaching. You don't enjoy church. Look forward to it. Anticipate it. Say, well, preacher, I used to enjoy church when we started coming here, and you're just such a pain in the butt. You always say, hey, listen, if that really bothers you, in God's name, you'll be my friend forever. Find yourself another place to go to church. But don't lose your joy. Don't lose your shout. Don't quit going to church because you don't like me. Don't get mad at God because you don't like me. Amen. I wouldn't stick around for you. Tell you right now, bless God. If I wasn't the preacher, if I was going to church someplace, if I wasn't getting fed, if I wasn't getting blessed, if I couldn't enjoy it, I'd just take my wife and young and we'd move on down the road. I had a fellow tell me a while back, he said, I'd like to. He said, preacher, I'd leave. He said, but my wife and children like it. I never asked mine. When I got saved, I found out I was the head of the house. And bless God, I ain't let her forget it for a minute. Listen, gentlemen, God Almighty is going to hold you, not your wife, going to hold you, not your children. God's going to hold you responsible for the spiritual welfare and the spiritual condition of your family. You better stand up and be a man. That's another message. One of the things that accompanies salvation is pleasure in the house of God. David was happy when they said, let's go down to the house of God. Number five, six, wherever I'm at. Six. One of the things that accompanies salvation is a desire or a love for preaching. Folks that are saved like to hear the book. Now listen, ladies and gentlemen, I'm not nearly as ignorant and stupid as you think I am just because I'm ugly. You'd be surprised what a massive mind goes behind an ugly face sometimes. And I know that not everybody likes the same kind of preaching. They're stupid for that. They ought to. But that's a choice. You can choose what kind you like. Some people like some fellow that gets up there and just talks, and he's very orderly and very professional in a way. You know, he just uses right kind of grammar, and he pronounces all of his words right, and all that kind of stuff, and they just eat that up. And by the way, I've listened to some of them guys. Most of them don't say nothing, but they like that. Then some of them, they don't really care what the preacher's saying as long as he puts on a good show. They say, can your preacher preach? They say, man, can he preach? So why, he can jump that high. They call it take a verse, take a fit, you know. Man, you got to preach for 45 minutes, jump up and down, run around the building, throw song books, and slobber at the mouth, and never say one thing. Now, some people like that. I'm a combination kind of guy. I like God that's got a lot to say, and he's theatrical at the same time. Amen. I like a good show, but blessed be God, say something when you're putting on your show. But I'm here to tell you, if you're saved, one of the things saved people like, one of the things that accompanies salvation, is a desire to be taught from the Bible about the things of God. It's a desire for preaching. Well, preacher, I came down there and I listened to you and it didn't do a thing for me. Well, come back. Not every message is for you. This morning, I'm straightening out Brother Lewis. Tonight, I'm going to straighten out his wife. And we get them straight. Bless God, I'm starting on y'all. Not every message is for you every single day. You ought to be able to get a blessing out of it. If it's the truth, you ought to be able, your heart ought to be able to say yay and amen. Amen. But, I mean, there's a whole bunch of folks here. And so sometimes it's got to deal with this guy. Sometimes it's got to deal with that guy. And you ever think about this? Sometimes you say, well, there's nothing in that message for me. It didn't speak to my heart. You ever notice that sometimes God takes a series of messages to lay a groundwork? And initially it doesn't look like it applies to you. But in the climax, in the conclusion, the whole thing was to prep you, to bring you to a point, and finally you saw it. If you hadn't been so stupid, you'd have seen it six messages ago. Amen. But the message was to somebody. Can't sit around and plan them all. But I'm here to tell you, if you're saved by God's grace, you ought to love preaching. And if it teaches, if it instructs, if it admonishes, if it rebukes, then you ought to like it. You ought to love it. The Bible said, and them that believe, nothing shall offend them. It always aggravates me, you know, a preacher gets up and preaches, and he preaches on something controversial, or he preaches on something that's in your life or something in your family. And of course, immediately you think he knows it. And he was preaching right to you. 9 times out of 10, I didn't know it. And I never would know if you'd kept your mouth shut. But you got offended. Amen? You got all mad about it. Well, I just don't think he has the right to say that. I think he's using that pulpit just to beat me and my family over the head. Hey, you ain't that special, son. You don't get that kind of attention. We just, I heard a fellow say, when I first started preaching years ago, this guy said, people are going to accuse you of all kinds of stuff. And he said, the honest truth is, he said, a lot of times, God will give you a message on Tuesday for Sunday about a sin a saint was going to commit on Wednesday. And I've seen that happen over and over again. I get a thought for a message and start working on it, and if somebody goes out and does some stupid thing in the middle of the week, and I get up on Sunday and preach it, they think I've been peeping in the bathroom window. Amen. If you don't want anybody to know, don't say anything. Don't act offended. We never would know. You ought to love preaching. Funny preaching, hard preaching, plain preaching, straight preaching, Bible preaching. Amen. Number 7, things that accompany salvation. Pursuit of righteousness. Pursuit of righteousness. So what does that mean? That means when you get saved, you won't do right. I spent 27 years doing wrong. Spent 27 years living like the devil. Spent 27 years in sin. Amen. Then I found out it was sending me to hell. I was going to die without God and without hope. I was going to spend eternity in a Christless grave. I was never going to face God. I was going to be punished and burned forever and ever and ever. And it was all because of my unrighteousness. Then I got saved. I trusted in Jesus Christ, the righteous. You know what I've looked for ever since? To be righteous. To do right things. To have right thoughts. To have right concepts. To have right interests. I want to do right. I want to be righteous because He is righteous. Amen? I don't understand how a saved person can spend all their time wanting to do the things the world does and be like the world and live a wicked life and indulge in things that God would not put His seal of approval on, when it should be the desire of your heart to be righteous before God. You live in a world, man, that Christians drink. Christians are out here shacking up. They're having premarital sex, extramarital sex. It's an abomination. That's just unrighteous and as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And there's no pursuit, there's no desire, there's no longing to be holy, to be righteous like God. We would rather indulge our hungers and our lusts and our thirst. We would rather gratify the flesh than to seek after righteousness before Almighty God. Then, now, predicated on the seven foregoing things. Remember I said that. Predicated on the things that went before. That's what he said in verse 8 and 9. He said 8 and 9. He said, therefore, you know, we're going to do so and so. We're going to predicate this next one based on the reality of the first seven. So what's that? One of the things that should accompany salvation is assurance. I know. Now, where do you get that? I get that from the witness of the Spirit. I get that from the things I love. I get that from the things I'm willing to spend my money on. I get that from the things I'm willing to spend my time at. See? Y'all think I'm pretty phony if I said, oh, I'm going to tell you right now, from the bottom of my little old heart, I love this woman dressed in blue with all my soul. She's the most important thing in the world. She gets sick, I won't take her to a doctor. You know, like John Edwards, his wife had breast cancer, but he kept on the campaign. If I told you how much I loved her, and I went, she got sick, and I wouldn't take her to the doctor, you'd say, well, what kind of love is that? If I said, oh, I love her with all my heart, but I wouldn't marry my honest woman, what kind of love is that? If she was hungry and I wouldn't feed her, if she was naked and I wouldn't clothe her, what kind of love is that? Amen. I'm here to tell you, when we love things, we take care of it. Amen. And when you say, I love God, there ought to be something in your life to reflect that love. There ought to be a closeness and a kinship and an affection, an adoration, a willing to serve, a willing to do for, a willingness to do without in order to please Him. It's like being married. You've got to learn to do without. Because you don't. People come and say, preacher, I've just been doubting my salvation. Well, why is that? Why do you doubt your salvation? You don't have a witness to the Spirit. So, well, preacher, I got this in my life and that in my life, and I think I've quenched the Spirit and grieved the Spirit. And therefore, I don't have a witness. Well, if you don't have a witness, you're going to doubt. Amen. Especially now, if you don't love the preaching, if you don't have any pleasure in the house of God, you don't have the peace that comes from forgiveness, if your conscience is not clear, you wouldn't have any assurance. Amen?
But if you're doing all those things you're supposed to be, if you're living right, you're in fellowship with God, you're in God's house, and you're working and laboring and striving to be as good and as righteous as you can, and the Holy Spirit is alive and well, and He's active in your heart, then He witnesses. You don't ever doubt your salvation then. You only doubt it when you backslid on God, when you're not living right. When you get right, the doubt will go away.
Things that accompany salvation. A longing. I've been saved for 33 years. And I think I've learned something. I'm not real bright. God knows I'm not a rocket scientist. But He must have done me to get some stuff every now and then. I've learned something about heaven. When I first got saved, I studied heaven. That's where we want to go. That's one of the reasons we got saved. We got saved because we didn't want to go to hell and burn, but we also got saved because we wanted to go to heaven. And as long as I've been saved, I've desired to go there. But I must confess, when I was 27 years old, when I got saved, I wanted to go to heaven, but I had a fire and a zeal to do something here. I was making all kind of plans. I wanted to start a church. I wanted to preach. I wanted to get everybody in the world saved. And you know, that's just where you are. Then as time goes along and your body wears down and your energy gives out and your imagination gets more in line with reality, you realize you're not going to get the whole wide world saved. You're not going to turn the world upside down. You can still be faithful and you still get something done. So you decide after a while just to keep at it, just to plug along. Amen. Whether you ever get big, whether you ever get famous or not, you're just going to, I'm going to stay at it, year in and year out and year in and year out. And as time goes along, heaven seems a little sweeter. Then somebody you love, some friend, some relative, a mom, a dad, a brother, will leave this old world and take their flight to the other side. And you think about heaven more than you used to. And it seems sweeter than it used to. And when you get on up there in years, you got about as many friends and relatives on that side as you got on this side. And you get to the point, you know, you really don't care whether you go or stay. And then after a while, you got more friends over there, more family over there than you got down here. And this old body hurts. And it's falling apart, and it doesn't work like it used to. And this old world isn't as enchanting as it used to be. And the truth is, now it's not a matter if I go or stay, it's all right. There becomes an honest longing to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. That doesn't happen when you first get saved. Now, your whole Christian life, you have a desire for heaven, but it becomes more intense because heaven becomes more real. Heaven becomes more desirable as time goes along, as friends and loved ones depart, as your body gets older, as your energy runs down. There's an increase in your desire, in your longing for glory.
Bruce Stewart's age, that's all he can think about.
Now, that's not an exhaustive list. That is a shorter list as I could get. But those things, if I understand my Bible correctly, those things are coming inside. Those things are blotted out, and the Holy Spirit got me again. Those things are the evidence. They're not. I've got enough sense to know that from time to time, situation in your life change, and there'll be areas in that message I preach that will be more real or less real as time goes along. You may not have all of those at the same time with the same intention. I understand that. But ladies and gentlemen, it can't be missing. Can't be AWOL. And no matter how your circumstances change, those things ought to be recurring. They ought to be permanent parts of your life. They're what gives you that
witness within to our people. Because you're saved by God's grace. Do you have it? Or are you just fooling yourself? We have a real shallow, real flippant kind of humanity in my day. I'm a pit. It doesn't seem to change people's lives. See, why is that? Well, there's a multitude of reasons, I suppose. But the biggest one is, we let people get saved way too quick. We push people to get saved way too quick. We want them to get saved the first time we meet. We shouldn't do anything. I'm not saying they don't get saved. The Bible said he's forgiven little, brother to little. He's forgiven like brother to little. We don't give the Holy Spirit time to do a real work. And if those folks, a lot of them, if they're converted at all, no conviction, no death, no hatred of sin, because the Holy Spirit didn't have time to work. Back before the turn of the century, when the great evangelists were at work in our country, George Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, those kind of fellows, they would go into a town and they'd preach. They'd have revival meetings. We called them protracted meetings. A minimum meeting was 6 weeks. Sometimes it might be as much as 3 months. Those guys would go in and preach on hell, sin, death, justice, resurrection, judgment bar of God. All it was wrath, hellfire and brimstone. And they never did anything. They never did one. And when they could walk through the town in the daytime and hear people weeping and crying out to God for mercy, when the saloons closed, when men quit cussing in front of women, they would preach the love of God and give an invitation. And of course, the result was a lot of times whole towns got saved. So it wasn't because they gave the Holy Spirit time to do the work. We don't do that nowadays. I was out at the prison a year or so ago, and a fellow who was the chaplain at that time came in and listened to me preach. I preached. I got through. I didn't give an invitation. I just closed my Bible and we left. He came over and he said, "Man, not a bomb." He said, "I would never attempt to tell you how to conduct your ministry with your life versus your faith." He thought I was stupid, He said, I'd never attempt to do that. But he said, "Man, we're trying to get these boys out here saved." What he was doing, he thought it was a good invitation. I told him, I said, "I didn't see anything on anybody's face. I didn't feel anything. I didn't have an urging in the Holy Spirit, and I didn't give one. And I'm not done. If you don't like that, tell me to get out and send one of them other sisters in here." Amen.
I don't want false profession. I don't want folks who sit on the pew and say I'm saved and declare that they're a Christian, but there is nothing in their life. I don't want people who make a profession of salvation and do not have those things that accompany salvation. I'd rather wait 6 months. I'd rather wait a year for you to get saved than you to jump up and make a little profession of faith and go on and live like you've always lived.
Now, here's the question this morning, we'll go home. Don't want you to say anything. This is a personal question between you and God. But you need to answer it. Have you got them? Have you got what? The things that accompany salvation. Are they evident in your life? Are they manifest in your life? I'm not saying you always live like a perfect saint. I'm not talking about that. I'm not that stupid. But are they there? Are they there more than they're not there? Are some of them always present? Or are you just slaving? Don't let the devil stick you.
Don't wake up one of these days and find out you hung on to an empty profession that meant nothing for 20, 30, 40 years, and then spend eternity in hell because you were too proud and too stubborn, too self-willed.
I don't know anything about that, except I know you and God know. Father, we thank you for your goodness, thank you for your mercy.